Now, we're getting to the end of this section in the book of Jeremiah. The first chapter is about Jeremiah's call and the Lord commissioning him as a prophet to Judah and to the nations. And then chapter 2 through 25 is the collection of Jeremiah's sermons and poems and laments and things that he delivered to the people throughout the course of over 40 years of faithfully preaching. And so we're getting to the close of that section before we begin some stories in the life of Jeremiah and the times in which he lived. So chapter 25 is kind of the last sermon that we find here in the book. Now, there's other sections of sermons that are given later on, but this is the first half, the first section of the book of Jeremiah. And this sermon in particular occurs at a critical time, not only in the nation of Judah, but in the course of the history of the ancient world. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But just so that you know, by way of introduction, there are major wars and battles going on at this exact moment in Judah's history. There is major political conflict, nations rising and nations falling at this exact moment. There is economic turmoil as certain nations conquer others and heavy tributes are paid and the taxation falls on the population as they try to pay their government so they can pay other powers. There is instability and uncertainty. There are false priests and false prophets proclaiming false gospels and leading people after idols. The reason I work through some of those things is to say this. As this was a powerful sermon in that day, so it is a powerful sermon in this day, 2,600 or so years later. We read this sermon and we see that one of the main themes that is being developed in these first 14 verses of chapter 5 is this: whom do you serve? Now, the Lord's people were supposed to serve him with hearts that were devoted to him in love and in worship. And then as they went and did their work, they did it unto the Lord, and he blessed their labors and made their land fruitful. And as they came up to the temple for worship, the Lord blessed their worship and filled them with a sense of joy and peace in his work. The problem is the people have turned away from the Lord. So the Lord sends servants, the prophets, to call his people back to faithful service. Then, because they do not listen, the Lord raises up another servant named Nebuchadnezzar to punish those people so that they would see the error of their ways. And as we develop all of this with thoughts concerning service, we'll see that the Lord has this passage before us for this reason. You and I need to ask the question, whom do I serve? The Lord Jesus came and served us by dying for us, and he calls us into his service. And you and I as Christians would say, if we were put to the test, I serve Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. That should be the answer. But then comes the difficult kind of the question that kind of steps on our toes. But is that what Monday morning looks like? Is that what the middle of the week looks like? Is that what my Friday night looks like? Does my life show a consistent pattern of loving devotion and service to the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is the challenge. It's also the encouragement for us this morning. So let's begin by looking at this first section about the Lord's servants, the prophets. In verses 1 and 2, we see the setting for this sermon. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, to the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying. Now we'll pause there. We're about to get the sermon and the text of it, but here is the setting. Here is the time frame. We're told this is in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. We've talked a lot about the different kings that ruled at that time. The fourth year of Jehoiakim happens to correspond with the first year of Nebuchadnezzar when he ascended the throne of Babylon. That year is 605 BC. That year is one of the key years in ancient history because there is a lot going on in the world around Judah. The nation of Egypt and the nation of Assyria have teamed up together to try to take on the ascending power of Babylon that's coming from the east. So the northern region of Assyria that had carried off the 10 tribes of Israel in the north captive, they team up with the powerful nation of Egypt and they come together and say, when we stand on our own, there's no way we can take on the Babylonians. There's too many of them. But if we team up together, we might be able to beat them back. And Judah is right in the midst of all of that. That's what's going on politically. Nebuchadnezzar, when he takes over the throne, so Babylon themselves have had a period of instability, changing from one king to another, but he leads his armies in a successful victory at the Battle of Carchemish in 605. He crushes Assyria and Egypt, and Babylon becomes the ruling power of the ancient world. So he brings Judah under tribute. And when Jeremiah stands forward to preach this message, he's either doing it at the end of 605 or he's doing it some point right at the beginning of 604 BC. So we know exactly when this sermon is preached. It's preached in a time when Judah has just been taken captive by Babylon and their first captives have been taken off to Babylon like Daniel and his friends. Judah is now having to pay tax to their leaders so they can pay off Babylon so they don't come back and defeat them and take over their city more. So they're kind of under tribute at this time. There's a lot of stress and tension and pressure that's put on the nation. Will they now listen to Jeremiah since things are falling apart around them? Assyria and Egypt, who they hoped might beat back Babylon, are defeated. They're under tribute. They've had people taken captivity. Some of the treasures of the temple have been carried off. Will Judah listen now? And the answer is no. They won't. So let's look at what Jeremiah says as he begins his sermon. First, he gives a record of his preaching over the years. He says in verse 3, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. So Jeremiah, first of all, tells you when he began his preaching ministry. The Lord had called him and set him apart and told him to proclaim his word to the people. And Jeremiah says, I started doing that 23 years ago. So that would be sometime 627/626 BC, Jeremiah began preaching under the godly king Josiah. And it looked like things might have been going well for a while, but when Josiah died, the nation quickly reverted back to idolatry, showing that many of them were just going through the motions of hypocrisy and going along with the king who was a godly king, but really in their hearts, they did not worship the Lord in sincerity and truth. And so Jeremiah says, for the last 23 years, I've been proclaiming God's word to you, people of Jerusalem, Judah. I've preached his word faithfully. Notice he says, the word of the Lord came unto me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking. The idea is Jeremiah was not lazy. He wasn't lounging around waiting till like 2 p.m. and, well, I guess I better get up and preach the word now. He says, no, the word came to me and I got up and preached it. Okay, and it's not specifically referring to the time of day he would preach. It's just the picture and the idea of he received the word and he went and preached it faithfully. He didn't hold it in. In fact, he said earlier, when he tried to hold it in one time because he was burnt out, it was burning within, and he said, I have to preach it. I can't hold it in. The Lord said I need to preach this word, so I'm going to preach this word to you, but you have not listened to the word. Instead of hearing what God had to say, they mocked Jeremiah. They rejected his message. They said, "We will not listen to you." This is the only thing that can sustain a preacher over years and years of ministry. You might ask, why is it that that guy never dries up? It's not because of him. It's because when you've been given the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord is a never-ending source of life-giving truth. It's like coming to a river that's flowing in a land, and the river just continues to cause greenery to sprout up around it because it's constantly flowing with life-giving truth. And when that fills you up, it refreshes you and you give it out. It's nourishing, it's life-giving. And that's the idea here. Jeremiah has been sustained for over 23 years of preaching, not because he's some great prophet, but because God's word is continuing to flow into his heart and continues to nourish him and refresh him, even though the people are not listening to him. It's not his success that keeps him going. He's not sitting there patting himself on the back. I'm such a great preacher. That's why I continue to go for 23 years. It's not because he has a huge bank account and he's lining his pockets. That's not what's keeping him going. What keeps him going for all these years is not the response of the people to his ministry. It's this. He's a servant of the Lord. And the Lord says, here's my word. Now go and give it. Now, that can be applied in a number of different ways. Certainly it applies to me. As your pastor, I need to be refreshed with a life-giving word of God. Otherwise, I will never be able to give it to you. And that is something that last year when I got dried up and burned out, I couldn't give the word. I need to be refreshed by his word so I can share it with you. But similarly, that trickles down. You need to be refreshed in the word of God so that you can give his word to others. If you're looking at your life and it's beginning to look a little bit dried up and shriveled up, then you need to open up the fountain of the word once again and come to it so it can nourish you and refresh you and begin that life-giving work once again within your heart. And so we'll pause there. We'll continue on in our text. We come to verse 4 through 6, and we see that not only was Jeremiah a servant of the Lord, faithfully giving the word of the Lord, but also, there were many other prophets the Lord had raised up. So he highlights the preaching of these prophets. He says, "And the Lord hath sent you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, everyone from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt." So here Jeremiah says in verse 4, the Lord was faithful in sending his servants, the prophets, to proclaim his word. It wasn't just Jeremiah. There were others as well. Prophets before his time. Prophets even during his time that were faithful. We talked about one of them, Urijah, I believe his name was. You remember that the king hated him so much, he sent assassins to kill him. And Urijah fled to Egypt. These prophets served the Lord faithfully and rose up and proclaimed his word, and the people would not listen. They wouldn't even incline their ear over to hear. They said, "We don't want to hear what the Lord has to say." What is the content of their preaching? Well, verse 5 and 6 tells you what they were preaching. They were preaching repentance. And they were preaching hope. Notice, turn ye again from everyone from his evil way and the evil of your doings. You are acting and living sinfully. The nation of Judah was called to love God, worship God, serve God, so that the nations around them would see how good it is to be in covenant with the living God. And they have not done that, and they have chosen their own way instead. And the prophet said, turn back to the Lord. Get back on track. Come back to his word. Come back and lay before him your evil, your transgressions, the wickedness that you've done, all of your sin. Turn away from it and what? And dwell in the land the Lord gave you. There's hope for you. If you repent from your sins, the Lord will dwell with you in the land he's given to you, and he will make you to flourish and abound once again. He gave this land to you and your fathers, and he will dwell with you in that land if you will turn to him and dwell with him there. But if you do not, and you continue to go after these other gods, and notice the wording again, and serve them and worship them, then you will continue in provoking the Lord to anger, right? So if they do not return to the Lord, and they serve false gods, and they worship false gods, and they do not worship the Lord, then his anger is being provoked against them. His wrath is burning against the sin that they are committing. And the greatest sin that they are committing is forsaking the Lord their God and turning to false gods. And so, if they repent, if they return to the Lord, if they confess their sins, he will do them no hurt. He will show mercy, he will have compassion, he will forgive them, and he will restore them to a right and loving relationship with him. Now, that is such a clear picture of gospel truth right there, is it not? This is what Christ has come to do. He's come to make a way for sinners to have their hearts turned to the Lord, forgiven of their sins. If they will repent and believe on Christ, he will cleanse them of all their sins, and he will do them no hurt. He has made promises to those that have believed on him. He says we ought to serve him and worship him and love him and dwell with him, and he will dwell with us. But let's come to verse 7. How do the people respond? How do people today respond when such a gospel is proclaimed to them? Well, sadly, in Jeremiah's day, it says in verse 7, yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. You see that? They would not listen. Their hearts grew harder. They refused to humble themselves and turn to the Lord. They refused to ask the Lord for mercy. Instead, they said, we're going to continue worshiping the gods we have chosen for ourselves. We're going to continue living for our own pleasures. We don't care what you say, God. And the Lord says, that response is provoking my righteous wrath towards sin. You are bringing hurt on yourself because of the choices you're making. If you hate God, and you reject Christ, and you turn away from his word, and you refuse to repent, guess what you're doing? You are heaping up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. You are choosing to do hurt to yourself because the one who would open up the floodgates and pour out mercies and compassion and love on you, the one who would truly come into your heart and bring you satisfaction that no one and nothing else in this world could ever give you, you are saying to him, I won't have you. You are doing hurt to yourself. He is the one that is ready to pour out all of his grace on you in Christ. He is the one that has given you the truth in Jesus Christ. And if you say, I will not listen, I will not repent, then you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day when you stand before his throne and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, for the believer, we look at this and say, wow, if I have stumbled, if I have fallen into sin, if there's a pattern of sin that has developed in my life, that's serious. Now, my salvation is secure in Christ. If I have been born again through repentance and faith in Christ, I am saved, I am washed, I am justified, I am secure in Christ. But wow, I should take sin seriously as a Christian. I don't want to walk in that way, because guess what you do when you walk in that way? You do hurt to yourself. Sin does not satisfy, and we know that. Patterns of sinful thought and desire and activity do not satisfy. So, if that's where you're at, and the Spirit of the Lord is working in you and bearing witness to what that thing is, then turn from it and return to the Lord. And He will open up those gates of mercy and compassion, and He will cleanse it, and He will restore you, and He will fill you up again with His grace to go on in service to Him. Stop doing yourself hurt and turn unto the Lord and renew your walk with Him by His grace. This is how heart change happens. This is how families can be shaped according to the gospel. This is how the church is called to continue to preach this gospel to those who come and gather. This is the work that God does through the gospel, and this is what leads to change in society. We want to see the world and the society and our community around us transformed by the gospel. It begins right here with hearts hearing the gospel, turning to Him, trickling down to our families, and then as we continue to go out, this is the message that we preach. We preach Christ crucified and risen from the grave, salvation in no one else except Him. And as He comes into hearts, He begins to shape hearts according to His word. This is how societies begin to change. Just as a brief example before we come to the next section of the text, I always love going to the example of the UK in the time in which those great Christian leaders rose up to campaign for the abolition of slavery. That effort took decades of work, and vote after vote after vote shot them down. But Christians like William Wilberforce and pastors like John Newton and scholars like Granville Sharp, they continued to organize themselves, and they wrote leaflets and pamphlets and books, and they preached sermons, and they held meetings, and they called for votes, and year after year after year, vote after vote after vote, it was shot down, and slavery continued in the UK and their colonies. But there came a day when the consciences of the nation were pricked to such a degree because of the faithful gospel witness of these men and women of that time who preached Christ, that eventually the conscience of the UK was pricked and they voted to get rid of slavery. How did that happen? How did society change over decades of gospel preaching and people's hearts being drawn to the truth of the gospel? Contrast that with the USA. What happened there? Civil war, death, division, bitterness, brokenness, and some of those things, even tracing it to today, still suffering as a nation from the fallout of a war that happened in 1860s. It's different when change happens because of war and forcing it through, and when the conscience of a nation is pricked from the preaching of the Word of God. There's a difference there. Now, that was kind of a long example. Let's get back into our text this morning. But I love history, and I think it's important to see that. This is what Jeremiah is calling for in his day. Now, because the gospel or the message that Jeremiah was preaching was refused, here's the response. The Lord is going to raise up another servant, not a prophet to preach to them, but a king. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the earth, of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, this section is focused on the judgment of Judah and the other nations around them. And the Lord says, because you've not listened to my words, I've raised up another servant, not Jeremiah and the other faithful prophets, but a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And you say, hold on a second. Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar is not a God-fearer. Nebuchadnezzar is a wicked man. And the Lord says, my servant. How can that be? This is a principle and it is a timeless truth. God can use a wicked king, a wicked ruler, to accomplish his purposes while still holding that wicked ruler to account for his wicked decisions. Now, that's a lot to take in, but that is the truth, and it is reinforced all throughout the scriptures. God can use this man, Nebuchadnezzar, as an instrument of judgment and correction on his people because of their sin, and he will not let Nebuchadnezzar get away with the sinful choices that he makes. So Nebuchadnezzar will face a day of reckoning for the sinful choices he has made. But the Lord is using him at that time to correct and punish his people for the sinful choices they have made. And so the Lord is absolutely in control. He is not the author of sin in any way, shape, or form, but he is ruling over all nations, all leaders, all peoples, and he is able to raise some up for a time to bring correction and then judge them for sinful choices that they have made. And so what happens under the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in not only Judah and that land, but also it says the nations round about in verse 9, they will be destroyed. They will be made an astonishment. People will look at them and hiss. The idea is to shake their heads and say, this is disaster. This is a mess. And then verse 10 gives a description of the silencing of joyful sounds in the land. You notice the sound of gladness, the sound of joy, the sound of a wedding. You know what that sounds like, right? There's beautiful music, and there's laughter, and there's people smiling, and there's joyfulness as husband and wife, as bridegroom and bride are joined together. There is a joyful occasion to celebrate, and you know the sounds and the sights and the smells of such an occasion and the tastes of the meal that is of that occasion. Notice the sound of the millstone. So when you hear those two stones grinding against each other in that time period of the ancient world, and you hear the grain being smashed between it, you know that your thoughts go to the smell that comes from that fresh loaf of bread that's going to bake in the oven, right? It's like walking into Lidl and Aldi in the morning when they've been baking that bread, and you say, wow, you don't hear the sound of the millstones, but you walk in and you smell the beautiful smell of the bread wafting in as you walk into there. You know what that sounds like, what that smells like, what that tastes like. The light of the candle is dimmed because they've run out of oil for their lamps. And so you fly over a city at night and you see all the lights shining up. What if you were flying into Dublin one night and there were no lights and it was completely dark? And you're like, down there somewhere is like a million people, but I'm not seeing the lights. Or maybe there's just a few lights on flickering. And that's the picture that's given in verse 10. This is a shocking scene. This is a scene they can't even begin to fully grasp. This is a scene that John uses in Revelation 18 to describe the fall of Babylon, the cities of the earth that rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. Darkness, destruction, despair. Notice that we're given for the first time in the book the time frame for this judgment. 70 years. Judah and the nations will be under the authority and rule of Babylon for 70 years. If you were to take the time frame, if you looked at 605 BC when Jerusalem is first captured by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and then you would fast forward 70 years, you would find that in 535, King Cyrus of Persia allows the first group of exiles to return to Jerusalem out of captivity, 70 years, as the Lord had said. There's an interesting note, and we don't have time to look at all of these passages, but if you looked in 2 Chronicles, one thing you would find is this. When it talks about the 70 years, it says that the Lord, I'll just read this section, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now the reason I bring that up is for this purpose. Why 70 years? The Lord seems to have chosen that number, well, for one reason, because apparently the kingdom of Judah had not been observing the law of Sabbath keeping for the land. And if you were to turn to Leviticus 25, you would see that in their law, the Lord said, you will work the land for 6 years, and on the 7th year, you will not work the land. You won't prune your vineyards. You won't plow your fields. You will give the land a chance to refresh and replenish after 6 years of working it. We do that today. It's called crop rotation. You have to allow the nutrients in the soil to replenish themselves and be refreshed. Judah wasn't doing that, apparently, for 490 years. So they had worked this land to a point of exhaustion, and the Lord says, well, you didn't take the Sabbath rests every 7 years? Well, guess what? Now the land's going to enjoy its Sabbath rest for 70 years because you weren't resting it. Why do I bring that up? For this reason. We are called to work faithfully in service to the Lord. We are called to rest faithfully in service to the Lord. There's work, there's rest. I know this from personal experience. If you're not taking time for rest, you burn out. The Lord's intention is for His people to work diligently unto His glory in whatever vocation He has called you. He says, in that place, even in retirement, you are serving the Lord. You are given those times and those days and those projects and those things to serve the Lord faithfully. And He calls you to rest. He says, take that day for rest. Right? Take that time to rest. Go on a holiday. Enjoy rest. It's His good gift. So you work unto the Lord. You rest unto the Lord. It is all unto the Lord. And Judah is an example of a nation that was not taking that rest. And they had exhausted their land. And the Lord says, I'm going to give my land, the actual physical land, a rest. That's how seriously He took it. But we move on to our last section of the text in verses 12 to 14. This is the judgment of Babylon, which we referenced before. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So what does the Lord say here? Well, here, He has just said he's raised up Nebuchadnezzar to punish Judah and the nations. And now he's turning right around and saying, and after 70 years, I'm going to punish Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon because they are a wicked nation. And because of the wicked and sinfulness that they do against other nations, I will punish them and bring them to an end as well. I'm going to bring on them everything I've pronounced that's written in this book. Now, if you were to turn, not right now, but if you're to turn later on to Jeremiah 46 and through 49, and then Jeremiah 50 and 51, you will see that there is a book within the book of Jeremiah. One is the judgment of the nations, chapters 46 to 49, and the other is the judgment of Babylon in 50 and 51. So that's probably what verse 13 is referring to when he says, I'm going to bring to pass everything written in the book that I gave to Jeremiah. It's recorded later on in the book of Jeremiah. So, the Lord is going to bring this judgment to pass because the nation of Babylon has done evil in his sight. And we actually know the exact date when that judgment is fulfilled. The 29th of October, 539 BC, when the Medes and Persians invade the city of Babylon and conquer it. What is the point? All human kingdoms, all human nations will face God's justice. You're unhappy about a certain nation and the decisions they're making? They will stand in account before a holy God for the way that they ruled in the days and the times that he gave them. No nation, no ruler, no president, no king, no parliament gets away with sin. Every nation's leaders will give an account to a holy God for the choices they made and the effect it had on the people underneath them. You look at the housing crisis. You look at the health crisis. You look at things that go on in governments and you're frustrated about corruption. You look at the wars that are raging and it grieves you and upsets you. Mark it down. The Lord sees all of the mess. None of them get away with it. The only kingdom that is eternal is Christ's kingdom, glory, dominion, and power. And every person will say one day, He is Lord. It will either be in loving devotion and service because of grace, or it will be in the understanding that they rebelled against Him and He was Lord. And they will face His judgment. So we need to remember that as we look at what happens in the nations around us, the Lord is bringing judgment. Sometimes it's in the present, sometimes it's in the future, but we know one day it will be accomplished. And the last thing that we would say is this. This passage here, as it highlights that theme of service, points us to the Lord Jesus for this reason. It says in Mark chapter 10, and this is really the focal point of the entire gospel according to Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, God himself, came and entered his own creation in order to serve, in order to minister. And I love when Matthew quotes Isaiah the prophet and he says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall bring judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Jesus Christ is the chosen servant of God. He is God. He is the one in whom the Father was well pleased. And Jesus came into this earth to serve us by laying down his life on the cross, the greatest act of sacrifice and service to defeat our sin debt and take it upon himself, all the wrath that we had stored up, transferred to his account so that he was crushed under the wrath we deserved to face. And Jesus died there and rose from the grave, defeating death, so that he can proclaim this message to the nations: repent and believe on me. Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, bruised reeds and smoking wicks. I will heal you. I will forgive you. I will restore you. I will bring you back into a place of healing and rest. What is a proper response for a Christian as we look to Jesus Christ, the servant who gave his life for us and loved us? We say, as Paul does in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Because of what Christ has done, we are called by the mercy of God, right? Not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our knowledge, not by our power, not by how great we are. We are called by the mercy of God to submit our lives to him and say, Lord, here's my life. As a spiritual sacrifice, I offer it up to you. Let your will be done in me. Let me love you and worship you and serve you with my whole heart. If you are an unbeliever this morning, we call you to turn to Jesus Christ and believe on him alone for salvation. He alone can save you from sin. He alone can give you citizenship in his heavenly kingdom. Believers, we are called to worship the Lord in our work, in our love to him, in our homes, in our local church, in the decisions we make. We are called to rest in Christ, taking a break from our phones, taking a break from entertainment, taking a break from distractions, and enjoying God, his creation, and the blessings and good gifts that he's given to us. We are called to live faithfully in as a member of Christ's heavenly kingdom while we're in exile here on this earth, longing for his return. We are called to go out into the world with the message of the gospel and proclaim this truth so that our society can hear the message that alone can save them from their sins. So let us ask the Lord for his help to do this. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word. We thank you for the power of this sermon that was preached so long ago. Lord, we know that those people in that time rejected the word. They did not want to hear. They turned away from your invitation to repent and be restored. Lord, let that not be the case today. If there's any lost soul here today, if there's anyone who has not believed on Christ, may today be the day of salvation when they turn from their sins and humble themselves before you and say, God, please forgive me. Please save me. I trust in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, as believers, we need your grace. We go out into a world that is lost and broken. We look at the nations around us. We look at our own nation and society, and we long to see change. We long to see justice, and we long to see your name glorified and honored. But Lord, we know that work begins in hearts, and so it begins right here with your people. It begins in local churches that will stand on the truth of the gospel and preach the word of God without apology. It begins in our homes as we put into practice these truths and we serve you faithfully and worship you and love you and rest and give thanks to you. So, Lord, help us. We need your grace. And we're asking that you will be glorified in your people as we love and serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.